I'm going to ask you to take your Bible and go with me to the book of 2 Peter, chapter number 3, third installment in our series on signs of the end, or the end times. We've looked at what Jesus said briefly in Matthew chapter 24, when he said, "These things will come to pass, but the end is not yet." And so rumors and rumors of war were just some of the things leading up. But the end is not yet. So it's doubtful that what we're seeing in Eastern Europe is the end yet. Then last week we talked about Gog and Magog, a lot of material in chapters 38 and 39 of Ezekiel. And so how does that play in? And is Russia part of Gog and Magog? So we looked at that. So tonight I want to talk about Ukraine, the Eastern Europe, and the possibility of thermonuclear war. Let's pray together. Father, in these next moments, fill us with your Spirit so that we can draw out everything you want us to see from God's Word tonight. Thank you for the opportunity in Jesus' name, and amen. All right. You know, nuclear bombs level cities in a flash. They kill tens of thousands of people in an instant. But what happens after that? Scientists actually have studied this grim question and simulated the effect of a nuclear war, what it would have on the rest of the atmosphere, the sea, and the land. And the answer is the cataclysm would affect everyone on the planet, even if it didn't hit your region or your city. So what would happen if Russia or another power or some other so-called equipped nation like North Korea or Iran went to war with weapons thousands of times deadlier than the ones that destroyed Hiroshima and Nagasaki? The largest one detonated on land was detonated by Russia, and it's estimated to have been 3,333 times stronger than the bombs that the U.S. landed in Hiroshima and Nagasaki. Huge, massive weapons. Thermonuclear weapons, not atomic anymore. We don't know exactly what the outcome would be, but the world did get a little bit more nervous here about a month ago. I think it was in late February, February 24th or so, when Putin called out and said Russia's nuclear deterrence forces are now on high alert. And since then, he's repeatedly raised the possibility of nuclear war. So it's caused many people to say, is he mad?
Yes.
Is he mad enough to throw the switch or to push the button? Well, of course, we need to understand that Mr. Putin is no dummy, and he's not insane. He's a calculating individual prepared to use rhetoric to manipulate his will upon the nations. And this is a classic strategy from the Soviet playbook. But what if Mr. Putin can't achieve his military objective? Will he cower away and go back to Russia, or will he use more explosive weapons? What, if anything, does the Bible say about the possibility of an apocalyptic meltdown with nations exchanging bombs? Does it say anything? Well, in light of that, this passage in 2 Peter is absolutely stunning. Would you look at it with me? I'm going to read 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 to 12. But the day of the Lord, so we are talking about end times now, will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. The elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ye ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. There it is, black and white. Peter promised the end of the world in fire and melting heat. Could this be hinting at thermonuclear war? Well, this passage actually teaches three important truths about coming judgment from the Lord, and I want to start by enumerating them and then come back to the thermonuclear question toward the end of the message. Number one, divine judgment is coming, and this is obvious from earlier in the chapter. Look back with me at verse number 3, 2 Peter 3, verse number 3 and following. The Bible says, "Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they are willingly or ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Let's break this down in verse number 3. Peter writes that in the last days. Well, when did the last days start? You know your Bibles, right? This started when Jesus died, rose again, and ascended into heaven. We are living in the last days, and we have been for 2 millennia. We are living in the very last times, and we're coming up to the very last hours of these last days. But in this time, it says in verse number 2, scoffers, a common biblical word referring to fools who scoff at God's wisdom and word, will say, where's the promise of his coming? You know, this Jesus promised he's coming back. We've been around for 2 millennia now. There's no sign of his coming. Everything is continued from the beginning of creation this way. There's been no change. And so it's just going to keep going as it's always gone. There is no Jesus coming back. They begin to scoff. And Peter says, listen to this. Be careful, verse number 4. Where is the promise of his coming? Verse 5, they're willingly ignorant of this fact. By the word of the Lord, of God rather, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. In other words, God has already intersected human history, and the first time he did that was at creation. He intersected and made the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1:1, but he didn't stop there. He intersected human history again in verse number 6, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. Incidentally, the New Testament teaches worldwide flood, just like the Old Testament teaches. The whole world was overwhelmed with water and perished. You know, the people at that time thought, you know, God's made the world, he doesn't care, we'll just live the way we want to, we'll have the relationships we want to. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Genesis chapter 6 and verse number 5. And then, in a moment, what would be a moment for God in time, he has Noah build this big ark for 120 years, invites the people to get on the boat with Noah, and nobody does except his own family and daughters-in-law, and the whole world perishes in a flood. At the same time, the testimony of the scripture is they were eating and drinking and giving in marriage with no thought that there would be any change, and God did intersect human history. So it is a fallacious argument for people to say, this has always been, God has never, it's everything has been happening this way since the beginning of creation. That isn't so. God has interjected, and he has judged the world. So it puts all the scoffers on notice. God will again step into human history. His judgment is coming. And in fact, verse 7 tells us how it's going to happen. The worlds which are now, verse 7, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment. Now why is it that it says here that he's going to destroy the earth with fire and not with water? Correct. In Genesis chapter 9 and verse number 15, he put a bow in the clouds and told us he would never destroy the earth again with water. So he will destroy it by fire. But the point of the whole dialogue then is, if God's already stepped into human history and judged the world at a time when people weren't thinking anything was going to happen, then most certainly he could do this again and will do this again as he has promised in his word. So the scoffers then need to be put on note. History shows that God does intersect time and accomplish his judgment upon mankind, so we better not go to sleep. We need to dismiss the cultural idea, too, at this point, that man is basically getting better and better. This is not happening. It wasn't happening in the days of Noah, and it's not happening in our day. In fact, every modern advance in technology only opens up to mankind new avenues to sin more perversely and more profusely. While we can take advantage of all these forms of technology, cell phones and the internet at our fingertips and all kinds of abilities to communicate. These same tools are being used to proliferate sin in the world. In the 19th century, the German philosopher Nietzsche insisted that God was dead. Some believed him, and the 20th century became the deadliest century in human history. And these were not wars of religion, which often are accused of killing most of the people. Most people ever in wars died in the 20th century, and they died from people believing in survival of the fittest, evolution, and atheism. Incidentally, if anyone ever brings that argument up about all these wars of religion, I don't want to have anything to do with religion, remind them that the war, World War I and World War II, were fueled by people who believed in evolution and atheism. It's not always been wars of religion. Millions died who were scoffing at the wisdom and word of God. All right, judgment is coming. The world is not getting better. It's getting more corrupt. Number two, what else is Peter telling us about divine judgment? It's waiting. Verses 8 and 9 teach us that God has delayed his judgment for two reasons. Verse number 8, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. So God is telling us that God is not bound by time. Not bound by time. You know this. For him, time matters not. He sees the whole human existence from the beginning at the days of creation until the end of the world in an instant. So he doesn't look at life chronologically the way we do. Therefore, time forms no bound for him. So if you scoffers think that it's been so long that God has gone to sleep or God is dead or God doesn't matter anymore, don't be fooled. Time is, he's outside of time. The second thing he gives us in verse number 9 is God is giving man plenty of time. Verse number 9, the Lord is not slack or slow, as it would seem concerning his promise, as some men would count slowness or slackness, but is long-suffering to us. We're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is giving man plenty of time to repent. You know, this is the mercy and grace of God, to give man as much as possible time to repent and to come to Christ and to be saved. So the longer the time goes on, the more opportunity man has to believe. And if man doesn't believe, it's because he's refused the mercy and grace and the time given him by the Lord. And so God doesn't close the door on salvation quickly. But we should not misinterpret that as meaning that God has gone to sleep or doesn't care or will let the wicked go unpunished. So don't misinterpret the delay. God is not dead and he hasn't gone to sleep. Silly then the scoffer who thinks that God is dead or is no longer monitoring the behavior of men on earth. Third, what is Peter telling us about coming judgment on the earth? What divine judgment is coming? Divine judgment is presently waiting. And then verses 10 through 12, divine judgment is burning. Burning. Peter insists that divine judgment will be burning. We already saw a hint of this in verse 7 when he said, the world is reserved unto fire against the day of judgment. He goes into more detail in verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. You know, when a thief comes to enter your property, and maybe you've had that experience, he doesn't announce when he's coming, he just shows up. And he does it usually secretively, and he's often very destructive about it. In a former ministry, I had one of our deacons had his house raided. They were out of town. Son was at home, but he was away at either his girlfriend's house or work or something. He wasn't home when his house was burglarized. And even though he had a burglary system on it, the thieves knew how to cut the cable for the sensor, went in and took all their electronic stuff, all the presents they had for Christmas. It was only 2 or 3 days before Christmas, and just emptied them out. Why does the text then suggest the day of the Lord is like a thief? Well, God's not a thief in that sense, but the connection is in the sense that when he brings judgment, it's swift and destructive the way a thief is. And here it is enumerated for us with three phrases in verse number 10. First of all, the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. Well, that's interesting. 10 goes on to say, the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth and its works shall be burnt up. I don't know about you, but I want to read great noise, fervent heat, and things burning up. That really just fits with a thermonuclear scenario, as we would expect it. I mean, wouldn't you expect loud booms, intense heat, and incineration of large swaths of earth if a thermonuclear bomb goes off? Certainly. But I'm here to tell you, if you read that in the text, it's called eisegesis. You're reading it into the text. It really isn't there. Verse number 12 also goes on to say, looking for and hasting unto the coming day of God, same period, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Again, it seems to reinforce this idea of nuclear war. Peter's not the first one to bring up this idea of the dissolving of the earth and the heavens by fervent heat. He's actually relying on a prophet we've been studying recently, whose name is Isaiah. In chapter number 34 and verse number 4, I'm going to read part of that verse. You're welcome to flip if you want or just listen. The Bible says, "And all the host of heaven shall be dissolved." Incidentally, when the translators of the Septuagint, the 70 men who helped to translate the Old Testament Hebrew into Greek 200 years before Jesus walked the earth, they wrote beside the word dissolved in the margin of their translation, melt. All the hosts of heaven shall be dissolved or melt, and the heavens shall be rolled up together as a scroll. Well, this is very interesting. So, it is very interesting that Peter would mention this word dissolved as he does in verse number 12. He's actually throwing back or pulling out these words from Isaiah. And because Isaiah says all the hosts of heaven, the elements that he's talking about in verse number 12 and formerly in verse number 10 seem to be suggesting the celestial bodies. Trying to break the text down, actually the heavens are going to be burnt up as well as the earth. And when you start talking at that level, we're talking way bigger than thermonuclear war. We're not just talking about the planet, we're talking about the heavens too. Well, this leads us back to our initial question, all right? We've gone through the text to see what Peter is telling us, but the question on the floor is whether Mr. Putin or someone else may pull a trigger that precipitates a thermonuclear war. I want to give you several reasons why I don't think that will happen. All right? I don't believe the earth will be destroyed by nuclear war. Why I don't believe the Peter passage points to that. I've already suggested that this is eisegesis to read thermonuclear war into it. Here are my reasons, and they're biblical reasons. And I think by the end of it, it actually should give you some hope and encouragement that you can rest while all the rest of the world is in a tizzy about what Mr. Putin is going to do. Number one, hope, right? The Bible teaches that Christians are alive at the time of the return of Christ. This is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. But verse 17 says, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Well, if the world is destroyed by a thermonuclear weapon, there's no way for people to be alive to be caught up to meet the Lord. So this isn't absolute conclusive evidence that thermonuclear weapons would never be used, but it can't dismiss or destroy every living creature on the planet, because some of them have to be alive at the return of Christ. That's what the Bible says. And I don't know about you, I've been following the Bible now for 48 years, and I'm inclined to believe it's true. And what God says about the future is so. So if there are going to be Christians alive at the return of Christ, I don't think we can have a thermonuclear meltdown of the entire planet. Number two, second reason, the tribulation will be marked by stages of judgment. God promises to judge the earth in stages. There is some debate on how the tribulation plays out. Some people believe that the seals are followed by the trumpets, and they're followed by the bowls in kind of a sequential order. These seven judgments, and then the next seven, and then the next seven. Some people interpret those as being overlapping somewhat and not sequential. And there are good arguments for that. And I don't want to get into that right now. That's not the purpose of this study. The purpose is to show that there is incremental judgment of the nations over time in the tribulation. Whether you believe that happens all in the Great Tribulation, the 3.5 years at the end, or the whole tribulation, the whole 7 years, there's debate about that too, but it is sequential. So if you have a thermonuclear weapon going over on, you have the whole planet being wiped out in an instant from these weapons, and that doesn't seem to play well into the text of what the Bible reveals in the book of Revelation. This is Revelation 8, verses 7 and 8. I just pulled out a couple of judgments to show you. The first angel sounded the trumpets, what we're talking about here. And there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth, and the third part of the trees were burnt up. All the green grass was burnt up. And the second angel sounded. So after that happened, then another angel sounded, and this happened, and then the next angel sounded, and this happened. And so if that's really the way we're reading the text, then God is indicating man is judged slowly and appealed to over time in the tribulation, and that doesn't fit with a thermonuclear meltdown. That's my second argument against a thermonuclear end to the world. Number three, and this is the best argument I have. Number three, the agent of the fiery destruction described in the Bible is God Himself. The agent of the fiery destruction is God Himself. Man takes too much pride to himself to think that he can actually bring an end to the world. This is an almost ridiculous thought, that man can think he's big enough to destroy what God made. So when does this happen? At the end of the millennium, God will destroy all the heavens and the earth to purify them. And Revelation chapter 21 says, "And there shall be a new heavens and a new earth." That will usher in the eternal state. If we understand the timing of this properly, then this is not happening now. It doesn't. The melting of the fire that Peter's talking about doesn't happen during the tribulation. It's not the Battle of Armageddon. It's not a thermonuclear war or World War III. It's what God does to destroy the earth by fire. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 9 indicates this. "They went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about." These are all the nations gathering against Israel at the end of the millennium. This is the end of the millennium, not the tribulation. "And the beloved city, Jerusalem." And the Bible says, "Fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them." The final rebellion against the Lord. So whenever we look at prophecy, whether we're talking in texts in Daniel, Ezekiel, Revelation, God, not man, is the agent of man's destruction and man's judgment. While the possibility of someone pushing a button that leads to nuclear holocaust has been a thing for movies and is even played up by the news media in order to get ratings, a thermonuclear war in which the world is completely destroyed and uninhabitable does not fit with the framework that God has worked out regarding the earth's future. Now, I'm not saying, incidentally, that North Korea couldn't fire one of these ICBMs and launch a nuclear weapon, but we have already destroyed, I think the United States has detonated like 70 nuclear weapons. And Russia has probably detonated a number. In fact, the largest one ever detonated that I told you about in the introduction was detonated by Russia back in, I think it was 1961, the 3,333 times bigger than Hiroshima and Nagasaki. I forget the name of it. It has a name. My son probably knows it. He likes this nuclear stuff. So Joshua's missing out tonight. So I'm not saying that a nuclear weapon couldn't be launched. I think that possibility is still a fearful one, and a possible one with North Korea being on the verge of having a nuclear weapon as well as Iran. But I'm quite certain that it's not going to turn into a global nuclear showdown in which most of the world is going to be, dematerialized. and that we're going to have to get on spaceships and fly to the moon and colonize it. I don't believe that, though it's a great thing for movies. Now, let me wrap this up. What a joy it is to know the Bible and know what it says. God doesn't give us all the details about the future, but he does give us enough details to live in peace. While the rest of the world's in a tizzy about what Mr. Putin might do, you and I know what he can't do. He can't destroy the whole earth. That's God's job. He cannot destroy the planet. So, you know, I go home each night and I sleep comfortably. I'm not worried about the Ayatollah Khomeini or Kim Jong-un. These people don't keep me up at night. My hope is in the Lord. This is my Father's world, and I rest me in the thought. Some of you, well, all of us are familiar with the powerful destructive force of a hurricane. Any storm that gets over 60 miles per hour with cyclonic winds, it can, and it often includes rain and thunder and lightning, it can do devastating damage to ships and to ports and to people's homes and businesses and livelihoods. We've seen it. But you know this about hurricanes, right? Though everything on the outside is spinning and the winds are fierce and the storm is great, inside the eye there's perfect calm. Now, I haven't been inside the eye, but that's what I'm told. You know, in life it's easy to get caught up with the winds of the age, the cyclonic fears and troubles and what-if scenarios blowing all around. But there's a calm and peace if we just get inside the Lord and remember that he will take care of us through all that we face. May we do that and find the peace he wants us to have. Shall we pray together? Father in heaven, thank you that you have the future worked out and the future is in your hands and not some evil dictator. We love you for looking out for our well-being today, tomorrow, and forever. And we put our confidence in you and trust that you'll give your people peace in light of what we've talked about tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.